Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'll be reading verses 1 through 3. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me.
Well, beloved, while it may not first appear that way, the words before us this morning are truly of the utmost importance. I think we do get some sense of that through the urgency that we hear in the apostle's words here. You can hear his questions to which he's expecting a natural answer. In verse 1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? It's as if he is asking the Corinthians here, do you not know these things and do you not feel the weight of these things in the context of what I am saying here? It's almost like he has an exasperated tone because the Corinthians are missing something so big and so obvious. The matter before us this morning is of such importance because it goes to the very center of our faith. The matter we're talking about this morning will tell you whether you have a heart that is receptive toward the gospel or whether you have a heart that rejects the gospel. And all of us here must take care not to be fooled. Many who think that they accept the gospel may not actually accept it, especially in a culture such as ours where Christianity has gone so mainstream. It's easy for us to miss the radicalism of what Paul is saying here and think that just because we accept the current status quo in the American church, that therefore we must be all right. We must really accept the gospel. We must really be Christian. The question for us this morning, put broadly, is this: will you accept a gospel of humility? Will you accept a gospel of humility? Or to put it in even clearer terms, will you accept that it is good and it is right to be counted below others? Will you accept that it is good and it is right to be counted below others? Will you embrace a less than sort of lifestyle? Or will you hold to the idea that things are only going well for you if you are high on the horse, if your reputation is clear, if you are well off, if you are not suffering, if you are relatively equal to those around you? That's the only time when life is truly good. Or here's another way to frame the question: where does goodness lie for you? Where does blessing lie? Does it lie in getting what you can? Does it lie in maintaining your status or your reputation? Does goodness lie in living the good life? Or does your goodness lie in these words that Christ spoke? Matthew 20, verse 16. So the last will be first, and the first last. Mark 9, verse 35, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Mark 10, verse 39, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Mark 8, 36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or Mark 16, verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Beloved, do those verses sound like good news to you this morning? Or do those sound like the opposite of good news? So let's look again at our verses this morning to see how I get there from what the apostle writes. So 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. And so there in verse 3, we see that Paul is offering a defense of himself in these verses here and in what comes after. This Greek word for defense is apologia. It's where we get our word apologetics from. So if you know, apologetics is a study of the defense of the faith. And that's what Paul is offering here. He's offering an apologia, a defense of his ministry, a defense of his apostleship. Of course, it's also where we get our word apology from, but we must not confuse the idea of apologetics and apology. Paul is not here apologizing for his ministry, saying that he's sorry. He is defending it, defending why it is right. The fact that Paul would be offering a defense here shows us that many facets of this letter are now coming to a head. We're now seeing many threads of this letter, 1 Corinthians, coming together in Paul's defense of his ministry. He's just finished addressing the division in the church between those with strong consciences and those with weak consciences, and he is going to continue on that idea for quite some time. But he recognizes that this teaching may call into question his apostleship itself. That this teaching may call into question his ministry. Now, why is that? Well, earlier on in this letter to the Corinthians, we saw that the Corinthian church had a fixation with worldly impressiveness. The Corinthians thought that if our church is not impressive to the world, then what good is it? Or if our gospel is not impressive to the world, then what good is it? If we are not impressive to the world, then how can we expect the world to accept us? Paul's words, he described this as the Corinthians desiring, in Paul's words, he described this as the Corinthians desiring eloquent wisdom. For example, in chapter 1, verse 17, or in chapter 1, verse 26, Paul listed out a few other things that the Corinthians thought were impressive to the world. He mentioned power or noble birth. 2, verse 1 says lofty speech. So these were all things that the Corinthians thought, these are the way that we can impress the world. If we have wisdom, if we have power, if we have noble birth, if we have lofty speech, then in all these ways we can be impressive to the world, and the world will be impressed with our gospel, and they will come to Jesus Christ. With the way that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I don't think it would be right to say that they were non-Christians. The Corinthians certainly were Christians. But it is certainly right to say that they were syncretists. That is, they took some of Christian teaching and they accepted that, but then they mixed it with some of the world's teaching and they tried to put these two things together. The heart of their syncretism, as Paul makes clear, was how they thought about the gospel itself. Clearly, as Christians, they still loved the gospel. They wanted to share the gospel. They wanted the gospel to go out, and they wanted people to accept it. But as syncretists, they wanted to share the gospel in such a way that it would be impressive to the world. They wanted to add on to the gospel so that people would find it more appealing. Again, if we go back to those virtues that I mentioned just a moment ago, the virtue of wisdom, they wanted to ask, how can we make the gospel sound wise? Or power. They asked, how can I make the gospel sound like it promises power? Or noble birth. They asked, how can I make the gospel appealing to those who are of noble birth? In all these ways, they were trying to find human ways to present the gospel to those who are lost in ways that the lost might find appealing. They were trying to make the gospel impressive to the world. Now, to this, in the first four chapters of this letter, Paul states very clearly that the gospel cannot be mixed with these worldly virtues. Understand that the gospel cannot be mixed with worldly virtues. Chapter 1, verse 17, Paul writes, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And how was Paul to preach the gospel? Not with words of eloquent wisdom. Hear that. Not with words of eloquent wisdom. Paul intentionally did not use words of eloquent wisdom when he spoke the gospel. Why? Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now notice those closing words of that verse. In other words, to try to make the gospel sound eloquently wise, to try to make it impressive to the culture, is to empty the gospel of its power. Now, I know we think the opposite. We think if we can make the gospel sound really wise, that gives the gospel power. That's what we think, right? Paul thought the opposite, that to preach the gospel with eloquent wisdom would actually empty the gospel of its power. No more power in your gospel if you make it sound wise. Now, how could that be? What is the power of the cross that Paul speaks of here? This is the central question for understanding Paul's whole letter to the Corinthians and the central question for understanding these three verses before us this morning, their problem with Paul's ministry. The power of the cross is essentially this, that God would be able to take something foolish and have people submit to it unreservedly. You say that again, the power of the cross is essentially this, that God would be able to take something foolish and have people submit to it unreservedly. You see, beloved, the method of Christ's death was no accident. That Christ died upon a criminal's cross was God's appointed way for Christ to die. We don't need to beat around the bush when we talk about Christ's death. He was hung up to die between a couple of nobody thieves. There was nothing glorious about the method of Christ's death. Now, God certainly had the power, did he not, to ensure that Christ would die in some more heroic way? There's a number of ways I think that Christ could have died that would have been very heroic, that could have been presented to the world as a wonderful and amazing thing. He could have died as a general on some battlefield in the midst of accomplishing some great victory. He could have died as a martyr for some great cause, burned at the stake inside some massive arena of people watching him die. He could have died in some clearly apparent act of love, caring for those who were sick with some terminal disease, and he himself catching that disease and dying with them. In all of these ways, Christ's death could have been honored by everyone in the culture. It's true, I'm sure, that there would still be many who would not believe in him, but at least everyone could agree that Christ's death was a noble and an amazing thing. They could agree that it was glorious if he were to die as a general or die as a martyr or die for the sick. Instead, Christ died as a criminal outside of the city, as nobody special. Now, it's true that for those of us who have eyes to see, we see that his death really was for the sake of love. We see that his death really did win a great victory over the powers of hell. We see that his death really was for the greatest cause of love that the world has ever known, union with God himself. But here is the crucial point, beloved. We have eyes to see. We have eyes to see. The world does not. When the world looks at the death of Christ, what do they see? They see a criminal hanging upon a cross between a couple of thieves. Nothing glorious, nothing good, nothing appealing. This is the death of Christ on our behalf. By the method of Christ's death, God effectively veiled these deeper purposes from the outside world. God veiled these deeper purposes. Again, God intentionally put Christ forward to suffer a miserable and a horrible death, precisely so that the world would not see Christ's death as glorious, as beautiful, as majestic. To the outside world, it appeared and does still appear that Christ died as a common criminal at the hands of a government that he had no choice but to submit to. Some people may say, sure, he may have been a great man, but his death proves that there was nothing extra special about him. So here again is the central power of the cross. That God would take something entirely, completely unimpressive by worldly standards, entirely and completely unimpressive, and he would make it man's only means of salvation. And he would draw people to it, to submit to it unreservedly. Again, there is no sense in submitting to the cross from a worldly way of looking at it. There is nothing good about the cross from a worldly perspective. It is entirely foolish. It is entirely ugly. And yet, the power of the cross is that people would still, nevertheless, be drawn to it. You see, Paul thought that the cross of Christ would be emptied of its power if the gospel was made to seem wise or powerful or anything that is good in the world's eyes. Because then there would be a way to draw people to the cross without them having to accept the cross's foolishness and shame and humility and death and all the rest of the ugliness that we see on the cross. There would be a way to draw people to Christ that would make sense from an entirely natural way of thinking. God did not want there to be any natural way to come to the cross. For anyone who came to Christ Jesus, he wanted there to be one explanation and one explanation alone. God drew me. God rescued me. God unblinded me. He saved me. He unstopped my ears. That is the only explanation for why any of us would ever turn to the cross, beloved. Not because of some goodness in us, not because of something we figured out, but because God has drawn us to something that is otherwise shameful and sad. This, beloved, is the great horrendous problem of the prosperity gospel and every other twisting of Christ's gospel. The prosperity gospel makes Christ's cross appealing to those who only want to get rich, who want to know prosperity. It says that if you'll obey God, if you'll submit to Christ, then you'll get rich. And so people come to Jesus Christ, people come to the cross. And if you were to ask them why they believe in Jesus, why they've come to the cross, they wouldn't say because God removed my blindness, because he unstopped my ears, because now I see that an entirely different way of living is the best way of living. No, they would say I came to the cross because I wanted to get rich, because this is the way for me to get prosperity. And I believe that even for us today, there is a more subtle and devious form of the prosperity gospel taking hold of the American church in suburbia. We know our Bibles too well to say that we come to Christ because we want to get rich, but we might still say that we come to Christ because we want to have a good family life, or because we want to be morally upstanding, or because we want to find purpose. You see, we might see some of the emptiness in our suburban lives, and we think that maybe the cross can fill some of that emptiness that we feel. And so we come to the cross. We make the cross, we make the gospel a way to get things that any unregenerate person in the world would want. And then if the gospel doesn't quite work out the way we want, if we don't find the meaning we wanted, or if our family life doesn't turn out quite as great as we expected, or if our reputation takes a hit even after we've come to the cross, then we figure that the gospel must not be working quite the way it's supposed to. It's not helping us the way that we thought. But here, beloved, is the central call of the gospel. It is a call to come and die. To die unreservedly, to die completely, to die to all that you knew and loved and valued in your life before Christ. The call to crucifixion is not a call to pick out the 3 to 5 things you really like about your former life, hang on to those things, and let all the rest go. That is not it at all. Again, there is nothing beautiful about the crucifixion. There is nothing attractive about it in the world's eyes. The call to die with Christ, the call to take up our cross with Christ, is a call to turn entirely upside down our former values, our former pursuits, our former desires, and to say that they will all die at the cross of Christ so that we can find new life. So that we can find new values, so that we can find new beauty. Christ died upon a criminal's cross so that you could clearly see that every worldly standard that you held dear must be gone from your heart. That you must have an entirely new standard for what is impressive, for what is good, for what is right, for what is valuable. And that standard to the world is going to look like a criminal's execution. It is going to look like the cross. You might ask then, how can anyone be saved? If the values of the cross, if the call of the cross is so completely opposite from the values of the world. Well, Jesus answered this question in the clearest way possible in Matthew 19, verse 26. He said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Hear there, beloved, the power of the cross. With God, all things are possible. This is the power of the cross, that people would be attracted to a 180 degrees way of living than what they knew before, simply because God made it so. That people would live with a whole new life, live with whole new values, simply because God drew them, not because anything in them was good or anything in them was worked up. The power of the cross is to take a man who is on the road to hell, who is dying in his sins, who is living only for himself, and to turn him 180 degrees to wonder, what is God concerned about? How can I love others? How can I die to myself? This is the power of the cross. Again, the power of the cross is that God would be shown as the only agent of our salvation, as the only agent of our deliverance, that we, in our wisdom, could take no credit even for our very belief in the cross itself. If you are here this morning and you are a Christian, be assured of this, that you did not save yourself. Your wisdom, your virtue, your noble birth, your power, whatever it is that you had in this world, did not contribute in the least to your coming to appreciate the cross and the depths of ruin that it is supposed to bring us to. To whatever extent you are still holding on to your wisdom or your virtue, you have not yet fully come to appreciate the cross. You have not yet fully come to appreciate the depths of the cross, the 180-degree nature that it is supposed to turn our lives around to. And again, beloved, this is where the Corinthians were. They had come to the cross in part, but they were still searching for ways to make it respectable. They were still searching for ways to make the cross a little more clean, a little more shiny, when in reality the cross was supposed to remain dirty and despised. They wanted to make the gospel look more attractive for a very understandable reason. They wanted more people to believe in this gospel. But believing in a cleaned up, tamed gospel that doesn't really require anything of you is to believe in no gospel at all. The gospel must be accepted as the gospel of the dirty, wretched cross, or it is no gospel at all. And so that brings us now to the topic of Paul and his apostleship. Why is it that Paul had to offer this defense of his ministry, this defense of his apostleship? Well, authority, beloved, is a very clear proxy for what you and I believe about the cross. To state it most plainly, if we have accepted Jesus as Lord, the same Jesus that died upon the vile cross, then what should we expect of our leaders in Christ? What should we expect of those who exercise authority on behalf of Christ? When we look to the authority in the world, we see very clearly what authority should look like according to the world. In America, we aren't as bad off as some other countries in this regard, but we still elevate our leaders a great deal. For example, our president gets to live in a small mansion. He's always expected to wear a nice suit. He gets a private jet and a private helicopter. Beautiful dinners are held in his honor. When he's on official travel, he has a band that plays music to recognize his arrival. The president is very honored in this regard. Or look at the leaders of our companies. It's simply natural that we expect the leaders of our companies to get paid more than anybody else, oftentimes 10 times as much as everybody else. We expect them to have nicer clothes and a nicer home. This is what leadership means. This is what authority is. It means to be exalted, to be honored. And so we all naturally think of this as appropriate to leadership. And thus we see the example of the Catholic Church, a clear example of a church that has gone astray. What do you see of the leaders in the Catholic Church? The highest leader, the Pope, lives in a palace fit for a king. He has his own guards, his own private vehicles. He has beautiful robes. He is honored in every way. The Corinthians would have loved to have the Pope as the leader of their church. The Corinthians were questioning Paul's leadership for precisely the same reason they wanted to make the gospel seem wise and powerful. Paul himself did not seem wise and powerful. Earlier in this letter, Paul had stated that when he was among the Corinthians, he chose to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. Know nothing except Christ and him crucified. That doesn't sound like a lot of intricate wisdom. Now, does it? Elsewhere in the New Testament, we see that Paul was probably not the best speaker. His words probably did not come with much power. We also see that Paul had some physical ailment that was trying to those who were around him. In the coming verses, we'll even see that Paul would not take pay from those that he served, and so he was likely quite poor. In light of what he's just said about those with strong consciences and those with weak consciences, we can see that even though Paul knew much of his freedom in the gospel, he always limited his own enjoyments of that freedom for the sake of those who had weak consciences. And so he did not seem like a person who had great freedom in the gospel, because he's always trying to serve the weakest. In other words, in almost every way, Paul seems entirely unimpressive. There is nothing about Paul when he was in Corinth that if the leaders of the church were to take Paul out into any public place and say, "Look at our leader, isn't he great?" Everybody in Corinth would have shrugged their shoulders and said, "He looks like a nobody to me. He doesn't look wise to me. He doesn't look powerful. He looks quite weak. He looks like a nobody." In fact, we'll get to this later in our letter to Corinthians, but it's a good point to remind us here as well, and I include myself in this reminder, that for those of us who would love to see more miraculous gifts in our day and age, more miraculous gifts in our church, and we often like to think of the apostles as being great miracle workers, it's true that often the apostles were able to work signs and wonders. But at other times, as apparently was the case in Corinth for Paul, there was very little to set apart Paul's ministry from that of the average Joe. Paul's reliance and Paul's hope was in the cross of Christ and nothing else. And thus the Corinthians were skeptical of him. They thought, if we really want to reach our city for Christ, shouldn't we find somebody who better reflects the values of our city? If we really want the gospel to be proclaimed with power, shouldn't we find someone who's able to use more of this eloquent wisdom that we all know? If we really want our church to grow, shouldn't we find someone who has expertise in organizational development and strategy and all of these things? Isn't this what we need as a church? Isn't this what we need for the gospel to go forward? Don't we need something impressive by worldly standards? Paul's response to this is clear. He lists out his qualifications in verses 1 to 3. He says, "Am I not free?" Yes, he is free in Christ. "Am I not an apostle?" Yes, he is an apostle. "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" Yes, he has seen Jesus the Lord. "Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." So whether or not Paul is truly representing Christ is beyond question. Paul had actually seen the risen Lord. Nobody else in Corinth had. Paul had actually planted the church in Corinth. It was his teaching that this church was built on. If they were to disregard Paul and his ministry, they might as well wipe away their church because it was founded upon Paul and his teaching. Thus, the question for the church in Corinth is simply this: will you accept a cruciform model of leadership, where perhaps your leader has nothing outwardly to commend himself? A leader that can truly display the power of the gospel? Or will you seek after a worldly view of leadership? Will you seek after a leader who has much more money in his bank account, much more eloquent speech in his mouth, much more clever ideas in his head? What will you seek out, Corinth? Look at the cross of Christ. Look at how shameful and despised it is. Look how you came to the cross of Christ, even though it did not seem wise or beautiful. And now what kind of leader will you seek? One who is wise by worldly standards and beautiful? Or will you seek after a leader who models for you the cross of Christ, who embraces a less than lifestyle, who knows the power of the cross? Beloved, the question before us this morning is the same. Will we allow the cross and its vision of the good life, its power to saturate everything about our lives, including how we think about leadership, including how we think about the church? Or will we continue to look for more promising things by the world standards? To embrace the superiority of earthly goods is to reject the good of Jesus Christ. To embrace the superiority of wealth is to reject the poverty of Jesus Christ. To embrace the superiority of power is to reject the weakness of Jesus Christ. To embrace the superiority of wisdom is to reject the foolishness of Jesus Christ. Jesus came humbly as a nobody. We all know the Christmas story, how he was born to poor parents in a stable. There was nothing glorious about Jesus' birth. Jesus lived his entire life humbly and with nothing. He himself said he had nowhere to lay his head. Jesus was homeless throughout his life. Jesus died humbly. We have already spoken of his shameful death on a cross. There is nothing from the earthly perspective that is impressive about Jesus, that is glorious about Jesus, that is good about Jesus. Now, we can be sure, beloved, that Jesus will come again. That when he comes again, he will come in power and in majesty and with a whole army of angels. And we look forward to that great day when he will be revealed in his power and in his beauty and in all the glory that he has. But the reason why God has ordained this present age of history is so that he can test us, so that he can see if we will really come to Christ just for the sake of Christ himself and not for the sake of power or wisdom or beauty or majesty. God wants to pose the question to our hearts, will you love me and serve me simply because you love me and simply because you desire to serve me? Or do you just love my gifts and serve me because you love my riches, my beauty, the things that I can offer to you? God says, I came the first time with no beauty. I came the first time with no glory because I wanted to see if you would follow me even here. And if you would follow me here, even to the very gates of hell, to death on a cross, then I know that you will follow me when I come again in power and glory. In short, to accept humility, to accept the shame of the cross, is to accept the current upside-down nature of the world and is to accept Christ himself. To reject this concept of the world, to reject humility, to reject the lowliness of the cross here and now, is to reject Christ himself. And so the question, beloved, is simply, will we turn to him this morning as a Savior who died upon a shameful cross? Will you turn to him? Yes, you may lose your life. In fact, it's promised in Scripture that you will lose your life, that you must lose your life. But you will find it. You may be last of all, but Christ says you will be first. You may have to forfeit the entire world, but you will gain your soul. You may have to take up a cross, and you yourself may have to die upon it, but you will experience a resurrection life far better than anything that this world could ever know. This inversion, beloved, this willing and joyful acceptance of poverty, of weakness, of ridicule. This is the inversion that God calls us to if we are to accept Christ. And so when we look at our leaders, as the church in Corinth looked at Paul as their leader, he should not have to defend himself. They should glory in the leader who so embraces weakness, who so embraces poverty, who so embraces inverting everything that the world values and says, I value something completely different. And if, beloved, we can find Jesus on his cross in that way, then we will find true delight for our souls that the world cannot make sense of, that we ourselves could never have expected before coming to Jesus Christ in his cruciform nature. And we will find that the sweetest delight of all is Christ himself, is knowing his cross. Because when we know his cross, that's when we know, beloved, the power of his resurrection. Will you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, we truly have been a weak people. I know that I have been a weak person when it comes to knowing the power of your cross, Lord. As I approach your cross, I feel so much trepidation. I don't want to be ridiculed. I don't want to be mocked. I don't want to be thought little of in the world's eyes. I don't want to give up the pleasures that I know in this life. To accept something that will call me to come and die. And yet, Father, I pray for myself. I pray for all of us, Lord, that we would truly come to embrace this cross of Christ and not come to embrace it as some cultural symbol that we've grown accustomed to, as some good and respectable way of living, as something good for family life or some such thing. But Lord, I pray that we will be able to embrace the cross of Christ as it really and truly did happen. Lord, as a way of renouncing all the world's goods and all the world's promise, in order that we might know only the promise that comes through Christ our Savior. In order that we might know only the promise that comes through knowing you yourself, Lord. And so, Lord, would you empower us to turn 180 degrees to offer every good thing we have from a worldly perspective to you, trusting, Lord, that even if you call us to die to it, that you will yet have a better life on the other side. Lord, your cross is indeed a painful thing. It is something that we in our flesh do not welcome. And yet, Lord, we know that if we are to find true life for our souls, it must come from something beyond our own understanding, because our own understanding has led us down empty paths. And so, Lord, would you in your power bring us to the point of death and resurrect us again, so that we might know the power of the cross and the joy of living with a crucified Savior. Amen.